this Lord's Day, we turn our attention to the resurrection of Jesus. A lot of people were crucified. And the crucifixion of Jesus, ultimately, as important as it is, doesn't mean a thing without his resurrection from the dead. A lot of people were crucified. A lot of people died and buried. But only Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. Let me emphasize the uniqueness, the complete uniqueness of the resurrection of Jesus. You might say, but weren't there other people who had been raised from the dead? Yes, there were. In the Old Testament, I think, for example, of that young boy, the son of the Shunammite woman, who had first been given to her, by the intercession of the prophet Elisha, but then when he died, was raised from the dead, once again, by the intercession of the prophet Elisha. Or even more strange, a few chapters later, in the book of 2 Kings, we remember when Elisha had been buried. And some people came along and threw the corpse of another fellow into his grave. As soon as the corpse of that fellow touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and came back to life. And that's pretty strange, but it's another case of somebody raised from the dead. And when we look in the New Testament, I think of at least three instances where Jesus raised somebody from the dead. We might think of his raising Jairus' daughter, or we might think of his raising the son of that widow of Nain. But probably when we think about somebody else being raised from the dead, we think especially of Lazarus, because in that particular instance, we have really narrated for us in pretty considerable detail the circumstance where Jesus actually seems to have let Lazarus die. Lazarus was ill, he found out about it, and yet he delayed going to him, and went after Lazarus had died, and then raised Lazarus from the dead. Yeah, there were other people that had been raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead. You say, well, so what's the big deal? I mean, those people were raised from the dead by the power of God as well. What's the big deal about Jesus? Why is it unique? Well, I would suggest that Jesus' resurrection was qualitatively different from all of those. We think about Lazarus. Lazarus was raised, as far as I know, simply back to this life. Yes, he's raised from the dead, but he comes back and now he has to die again. He has not yet reached that state of immortality that Jesus reached with his resurrection. Of course, somebody might also ask a couple of cases from the Old Testament about people like Enoch. Enoch, about whom we read in those earliest chapters of the Bible, apparently did not die. The statement is rather cryptic, but we are told in the midst of a genealogy where every other link in the genealogy ends with saying somebody lived so many years and he died. And with regard to Enoch, we're told he lived so many years, and he was not, for God took him. And then many centuries later, we read about the prophet Elijah, the predecessor of Elisha, about whom we were just talking, but Elijah, taken up in the fiery chariot. He likewise did not die. In fact, at first thought, we might say, well, that's even more amazing than Jesus. They didn't even die. And there are some puzzling questions that inevitably come up that we say, what about the nature of Enoch and what about the nature of Elijah and what happened to them? But I want to suggest that what happened to them is not nearly as profound as to what happened to Jesus. One might say that they escaped death. God in his wisdom chose to make them not to have to face death, not to surrender to death, not to succumb to death or be overcome by it. But that's not nearly as amazing as what he did with his own son, where he let him die. Jesus didn't just escape death. Jesus surrendered to death and then defeated it and was raised from the dead. Enoch and Elijah just escaped. They didn't defeat death. Jesus didn't just escape, he defeated it. He was raised from the dead. And so again, I reiterate that Jesus' death is absolutely unique. only Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And having died on the cross and been buried, was raised from the dead. Only Jesus foretold not only his death, but his resurrection as well. Indeed, I would argue that as important as the crucifixion is, again, it not only doesn't mean anything apart from the resurrection, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith. If I might offer a contrast, if you look at the so-called great world religions, you know, you can get a book on religions of the world, great religions of the world. And if you look at most of those religions, if you look at any of them that are not in some way connected to the Bible, you are going to find that there is not one historical fact that you have to believe in order to subscribe to that religion. Take Buddhism, for example. Buddhism believed by millions, perhaps billions, I'm not quite sure of the count on that, but certainly believed by hundreds of millions of people the world over, and increasingly influential in this country. Buddhism, there was a fellow named Buddha who lived about 600 BC. He was a contemporary of the prophets that we're studying about, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I don't think anybody really doubts that. But you know, you don't have to believe anything about Buddha to be a Buddhist. You can be a perfectly good Buddhist and say, I don't think Buddha ever lived. Buddha taught a philosophy. Buddha didn't claim to be the Son of God. He didn't claim to be divine. He didn't offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. He taught a philosophy, a worldview, a way of looking at things, a value system, if you will. And whether you accept that or reject it depends entirely on whether or not you like it. And you can look at the teachings that are ascribed to Buddha and say, well, I don't think Buddha ever lived, but these are pretty good teachings. I think I'll be a Buddhist. And you could do the same thing with regard to Confucius. Or as I say, I think that would probably be pretty much true of any of the so-called great world religions. But Christianity is not like that. Jesus did not ask his disciples. He never did ask them if they liked what he was teaching or if they approved of it. He presented as himself as the Son of God, and he asked them, who am I? When they said that he was the Christ, the Son of God, he immediately began to tell them that he was going to go up and be crucified and on the third day raised from the dead. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The very passage that we were reading just a few moments ago emphasizes the fact that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then everything about Christianity is false. And it says, here is something that either it happened or it didn't happen. And if it happened, then Christianity is true, and it's not a matter of whether we like Christianity or not. And if it didn't happen, there's nothing to salvage in Christianity. There's nothing that's worth worrying about. If you happen to agree with something Jesus said, well, fine and good, but you certainly don't believe it because Jesus said it. Jesus was a fraud and an imposter, a nut who thought he was the Son of God and got himself crucified. Christianity bases everything on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Not just a symbolic resurrection, though there's certainly powerful symbols connected with it. Not just a story about that. Not Jesus just alive in your heart, but really raised from the dead. You might say, well, of course, I would warn you. The stunning fact is there are some who claim to be Christians today who do deny that Jesus was raised from the dead, who do say it was all just a sort of symbolic and it just means that sort of the spirit of Jesus lives on in the hearts of those who like to follow him today. But I will guarantee you this. Every person you talk to who says that will also say, of course, you know, I'm a Christian and it's kind of nice to be a Christian, but you don't really have to be a Christian to be saved. Anybody can be saved. If you surrender the resurrection, you ultimately surrender everything about Christianity. Now, I say that to people who are, I'm confident, convinced in their heart of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, you might say, well, you're preaching to the wrong group here. Well, I guess my response to that is, but that's the only group I got to preach to this morning. But in a sense, at the same time, we need to be reminded not only of how important this is, but of how distinctive this is. And it sets apart any true believer in Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely essential to who and what we are. And so this morning again, we turn our attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I alluded to before, Jesus foretold his coming resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter, and I'd like to just trace a few passages through the Gospel of Matthew quickly. In the Gospel of Matthew, starting in the 12th chapter, Jesus began to tell his disciples of the fact that he was going to be raised from the dead. As is so often the case, his first statements were maybe a bit cryptic, something that people wouldn't exactly figure out the full significance of until later on. But in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Of course, he'd done many miracles in their presence already. It says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I know that doesn't use the word resurrection. And I know that, I guess, technically he doesn't say what's going to happen at the end of the 3 days. But he says what's going to happen to the Son of Man is going to be like what happened to Jonah. And we know the story of Jonah, and his audience knew the story of Jonah. That Jonah had been 3 days and three nights there in the belly of the fish, and then the fish spit him up. And he became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Well, that's the sign that he's going to give. Cryptic, perhaps. But in chapter 16, when Jesus had elicited from his disciples the confession that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, whatever veil mystery might have surrounded that earlier comparison to Jonah is taken away. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so, the beginning, Jesus says, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised. Over in the next chapter, chapter 17 and verse 9 says, and they were coming down from the mountain. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. It's only about a week later. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And a little bit later in this same chapter, if you'll come down to the 22nd verse, it says, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Still later in the 20th chapter, Matthew chapter 20, and I recognize that most of these statements are clustered fairly near the end of the period of Jesus' public ministry. Back there in chapter 16, when he elicits the confession where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, that was apparently just a few months before he was actually crucified. But during those last few months, repeatedly apparently, Jesus would say to them, yes, we're going to Jerusalem. Yes, they're going to mistreat me. Yes, they're going to kill me. But I am going to be raised. I'm going to be raised on the third day. And so in chapter 20, and picking up here in verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus really hammered this point home. It is amazing in some ways that his disciples didn't comprehend this. In fact, it seems that Jesus' enemies understood this better than his disciples did. Because when Jesus was raised, it seems the last thing they were expecting was that Jesus would be raised from the dead. But if I read these accounts correctly, it seems like they, in one sense, never heard the part about be raised on the third day. They were so bewildered by him saying, I'm going to have to go up to Jerusalem and be mocked and scourged and crucified and die, that they just never quite got beyond that point. And though I'm sure they physically heard the words, the whole idea about raised on the third day just never quite registered with them. As a matter of fact, when Jesus had been crucified, it was specifically, if you look over in Matthew chapter 27, his enemies who had brought about his crucifixion that remembered that he had been saying he was going to be raised on the third day. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 63, picking up actually in the verse before, verse 62, says, now on the next day, the day after Jesus had been buried, which is one after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. That had registered with them. And they said, we want to make sure that doesn't happen. And of course, that led them to seek Pilate's intervention, to station a guard there at the tomb and to have the tomb sealed to make sure that nobody would come and steal the body and then claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so, as they said, the last deception would be worse than the first. They were worried about it. But Jesus had pointed consistently in those last months to the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem not only to die, but to be raised from the dead. And when the apostles began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we move to the other side of the resurrection, we find that at the heart of every sermon, I know I said last Sunday that at the heart of every sermon was a crucifixion. And that's right. But it's also true at the heart of every one of those sermons is also the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, after talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, particularly in verse 23, notice in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Indeed, the great central part of this sermon, starting with verse 24 and going through verse 32, is all Peter's argument about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that the scripture had foretold it and that they themselves were witnesses to it. As a matter of fact, if I might comment on the use of that word witness in the book of Acts, now some people have said this is true of the whole New Testament. I don't think that's right, but within the book of Acts, that term witness is a very specific term. It is used by and applied only to the apostles who had actually seen him raised from the dead. And Jesus had told them in the first chapter of the book of Acts that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And he says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And specifically, they were the ones who had seen him raised from the dead. They were the ones who had actually been with him. They knew who he was. They'd seen him die, and they'd seen him when he'd been raised from the dead. And they could say, we know, we saw with our own eyes. We are witnesses. Not just witnesses generally to Jesus was a good man and we liked him, but witnesses specifically to the fact that God raised him from the dead. That's exactly what Peter does right here. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. And he's not talking about we all in the crowd. He's talking about we, the ones standing speaking before you, the apostles here today, are witnesses to his resurrection. And you find the same thing in the sermon in chapter 3, verse 15. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And then in chapter 4 verse 10, he says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And then in the next sermon, in the next chapter, now there's a sermon in chapter 2, a sermon in chapter 3, a sermon in chapter 4, a sermon in chapter 5, and every one of them has first the crucifixion and then the resurrection, right at the heart, at the focal point. In chapter 5 and verse 30, says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Those, of course, are all sermons from the mouth of Peter. Sometimes it's Peter and the group, but Peter apparently the spokesman. Over in chapter 10, we have another sermon from Peter, but this time preached to the first Gentile. And it's the same gospel message with the same crucifixion and resurrection at the heart. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, it says, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And then when Paul becomes an apostle and begins to preach in the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, certainly not his first sermon, but the first one that we are given as an example of how Paul preached the gospel, he preaches the same message. Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And it comes right after the verse we read last Sunday about they had nailed him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. We cannot preach Christ without preaching the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we turn to the epistles, and I'll not certainly try to go through and find all of the references to the resurrection in either Acts or the epistles, but we find once again that that is center stage in what we believe and what we confess. We alluded earlier to Paul's statement at the beginning of his letter to the church at Rome, that in verses 3 and 4 concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Or Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter, who was one of those so befuddled by everything, and even Jesus' own statements about his death and resurrection before the cross, now in hindsight understands so clearly, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus himself appears in Revelation chapter 1, actually starting in verse 17, he says, when I saw him, that's John, when he saw this vision of Jesus appearing to him, he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Talked earlier about Jesus' situation being unique. Different even from those like Enoch and Elijah that we might think, well, they didn't even have to die. They didn't have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus did. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the bedrock of our faith. The resurrection of Jesus, unlike that of Lazarus, interestingly, is actually never described for us in the New Testament. We talked about the crucifixion last Lord's Day and made the point that the crucifixion is not described in detail in terms of what was involved in the process of crucifixion, but we have considerable information about what happened while Jesus was on the cross in terms of the things that were said. But when it comes to the resurrection, the New Testament reports not the details of the resurrection. It doesn't tell us, the body came up, and first an arm was raised and then another arm and then he sat up and then there was this or that. It doesn't go through any of those details. I mean, there are some things that we infer. We're told about an earthquake that rolled away the stone in the Gospel of Matthew. And about a shining and radiant light that appeared when the angels were there that terrified the soldiers. But apparently, the body of Jesus was already gone. Some people have remarked that the stone was rolled away not so much to let Jesus out as to let the soldiers in and the others to discover that Jesus was no longer there, that he had been raised from the dead. What the New Testament focuses on is the discovery of the empty tomb and then the appearances of Jesus so that people might know that indeed he had been raised from the dead. And those appearances are narrated in great detail for us in the New Testament, because those appearances were to those who would be witnesses of the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. You know, I've wondered occasionally, I don't guess I've lost any sleep over it, but wondered occasionally why the New Testament doesn't give us a detailed description of the physical process of the resurrection from the dead of Jesus. I suppose that's something like what we'll read momentarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the question is asked, what is the nature of the resurrection and what is the nature of their body? And Paul will respond by saying, among other things, that in some ways it is a mystery. It's something that we will not fully comprehend and probably could not be fully described to us in a comprehensible way until such time as we share in that resurrection of Jesus. But it's not the physical process that's important. It is the reality. And that reality is confirmed by the empty tomb and by the appearances. I'm not going to pursue the matter of the empty tomb this morning. There have been a lot of interesting things written about and lessons taught on the nature of the empty tomb and the proof of the emptiness of the tomb that affords to the resurrection of Jesus. There was, in fact, a fellow some years ago who wrote a book entitled Who Moved the Stone? And his point was basically to say, when you start trying to figure out how the tomb was empty, you always come up with weirder explanations that are harder to believe than simply to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I suppose one of the classic illustrations was back in the early 1800s, some even proposed that Jesus wasn't really dead, that he laid there in the cool of the tomb and got better, and having recovered, managed to roll the stone away and got out. That was never a very popular explanation, but it's probably been repeated a lot more by those of us who mock the silliness of the idea than people who actually believed it. But that was actually proposed, and it illustrates the difficulty that one has in explaining the empty tomb. But what the New Testament directs our attention to, especially, is Jesus' appearances. He appeared to Mary. It's narrated. I'm not going to go through all of these in terms of reading them. Our time would not permit that. But we have a detailed description of his appearance to Mary in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Mary Magdalene, where she at first thought he was the gardener, as a matter of fact. And was saying, you know, if you've taken the body, you know, if you had to get rid of it, if we shouldn't have put it here, let me know. We'll take care of it. And only when he calls her by name and she turns does she realize that this is, in fact, Jesus raised from the dead. We have another extended description as he appears to two men on the road to Emmaus, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, and his conversation with them as they travel on, the fact that they did not recognize him until later that evening as they sat down to break bread, interestingly, on the first day of the week, as we have gathered to break bread, the very day of his resurrection. And in the breaking of bread, they recognized that it was Jesus who was there among them. Then later that evening, he appeared to the 12 without Thomas. And John gives us an extended description of his appearance when Thomas is there. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I can put my finger in the nail prints and see the mark of the spear in his side, put my hand there. He says, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus appears. And Thomas sees those very things and falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Another extended description, when Jesus appears to the disciples by the seashore in Galilee, and they've been fishing again. They've caught fish and they're cooking them. And Jesus comes and eats fish with them. It wasn't just a spirit. Wasn't just a ghost, an apparition. It was Jesus himself. They wouldn't have been that worried if it had been a ghost. I mean, people in their world, they believed there were ghosts and spirits and all of that kind of stuff. But that Jesus had actually been raised. Ghosts don't eat fish, you see. Jesus had been raised from the dead and was there, present among them. And again, to the 12 at their ascension. There are other appearances. Appearance to Peter, an appearance to James, appearance to those other women. Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians 15 to appearance to over 500 men at one time, the greater part of whom, he says, are alive, the implication of which is pretty clearly there are plenty of people. Now, there are the 12 who are the witnesses, but there were plenty of people that saw Jesus after he had been raised from the dead and who could attest the truth of what was being said. Jesus gave not only his own resurrection, but his appearance to those as confirmation that indeed he had been raised from the dead. But I want to conclude our lesson this morning by turning our attention back to that passage that Jared read for us at the beginning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is any place in the New Testament that especially calls our attention to the significance of the resurrection, it is this one. If the gospel accounts focus especially on the reality of the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus that confirm that, 1 Corinthians 15 focuses on the importance, the significance of the resurrection. Interestingly, there were apparently some, even in the first century, who had quite a variety of views, for that matter, on the resurrection. There were some who argued that the resurrection had already passed. A lot of speculation as to exactly what they meant by that. But here, Paul makes reference to some who say there was no resurrection from the dead. And apparently some who were professing to be Christians who said that. And Paul basically says, that doesn't work. There's no Christianity without that. Verse 12, he says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, if that's what we're preaching, and in one place he characterized his preaching as preaching the cross, here he talks about it as preaching the resurrection. He says, but if that's not true, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently these people were saying it, you know, about the resurrection generally. And he says, don't you realize that's the basis of our preaching? If there's no resurrection of the dead, if that's not possible, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Vain here, probably in the sense of empty, meaningless, is worthless, has no content. It's not just that it's empty or worthless. He says, the fact is, it's an outright lie. He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. We've been going around telling people Jesus was raised from the dead and God raised him from the dead, and we know because we saw it and we've been lying. If Jesus hasn't been raised, we are liars. We've been lying about God. We've been telling people God raised Jesus from the dead and he didn't do it. If in fact the dead are not raised, how can you have Christianity in which Jesus, who said he was going to be raised from the dead, wasn't raised from the dead? In which Paul, perhaps the best known preacher of Christ to the Gentile world at large, is basically a false witness and a liar, believes something that's not true. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. He doesn't say, now Christianity's got a lot of nice things. Whether you really believe Jesus has been raised from the dead or not, you know, Jesus taught us to love one another and to love God, and all of that's really good. And whether you really believe in the resurrection or not, you know, you can still accept those good little nuggets of wonderful things that Jesus said. He says, no, that's not true. Your faith in him is actually worthless. And the truth is, you're still in your sins. You can't preach that Christ died for my sins without preaching the resurrection, because there's no power to his death apart from his resurrection. If he wasn't raised from the dead, sin still won. He died. And the wages of sin is death. And he's still dead. And there is no victory over death. You don't have any forgiveness of your sin. You don't have any deliverance from the curse and bondage of sin. You don't have any deliverance from death. You're still in your sins. You're going to die and you're going to stay dead. Sin is still the victor. Satan is still the victor. And those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're just dead. It's not just that they died. There's nothing else going to happen. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, he says, we are of all men most to be pitied because we have believed a lie. But of course, it's not a lie, he says. And Paul knew he had seen Jesus. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In the first part of this chapter, Paul is focusing on the importance of the resurrection as far as who Jesus is and Christianity and faith in him. But in the second part of this chapter, Paul turns his attention to its importance for you and I. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the basis of our hope for the resurrection. And so in verse 35, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You can't contemplate the great promise of our resurrection without asking all kinds of questions. I always think about that, with what kind of body do they come? I'm sure it's not what Paul's thinking about, but I always think about, well, is it going to be the body I had when I was 20, or the body I've got now, or, you know, which one is it? It's just inevitable that we ask, what is the nature going to be? And sometimes, you know, we can just kind of question things to death. And by saying, well, if you can't answer all those things, it must be silliness. That was exactly, in fact, what Sadducees did when they posed Jesus a question about the fellow that had, or the woman that had the seven husbands. And, I mean, their basic nature of their argument was, there are too many things you can't explain about the resurrection. You can't explain which one's wife she's going to be. It must be a silly idea. Well, someone says that. Paul says, you just don't understand. Verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. He says there's one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish, and so on. He says there are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another for the stars. Stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown one type, it is raised another type. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable one. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-giving soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A little bit later, he says in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everybody's going to die. Some will be alive when Christ returns. But whether those who have died or those who are still alive, we will all be transformed and given our spiritual bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You're going to be raised from the dead. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As is often the case, and as I indicated earlier, I know I'm preaching this morning to people who've already committed their lives to the Lord, believing that He is the Son of God, declared such with power by the resurrection from the dead. And I invite us all to remember that we have already begun to participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ when we were baptized. We were buried with Him and raised to walk in newness of life in anticipation of that great resurrection that will come at the final judgment. And the exhortation to us, as Paul extends it to the people there at Corinth, is to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But it may be that there is someone here who has not yet even begun to share in the resurrection of Jesus. You can do so if you'll come and confess Him as Lord, that you might repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand together.